proclaims the gospel. And the elements of the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of our sin exchanged at the cross. This is what the Lord did for us. I want us to go back to where we left off last week in John 18. So open your Bibles and join with me in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 12. Verse 12, I'm going to read through to verse 24. And some of you might be feeling a little trepidatious. How are we going so fast through this? 24 verses in 2 weeks. Hang with me. We'll be sure that we cover some depth here and see what's happening here. But I want us to see this portion of Scripture here. I'll call two on trial. Two on trial. In verse 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and this, of course, following his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we go from Gethsemane, under arrest, bound, and brought into what are the trials, two of them, the religious trials and the Roman trials, two categories of them. So let's read verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we have this first stage, this point in which he's brought into this residence where Annas lives. It actually is the same residence where Caiaphas, his son-in-law, lives. It's a large palace and a large courtyard encircled in between or in the middle of this grounds in Jerusalem. He's brought into here and he begins at this point the trials where Christ would be put on trial, questioned, and condemned to death. Of course, it's not that way chronologically. He's condemned to death, and now he needs to be put on trial so that we can do a show trial and not cause a riot. This is actually what is happening at this moment in history. This is that Thursday evening after Passover. And in that evening, into the early hours of the morning, he is arrested and brought into this time frame. So before even sunrise happens, he is here on trial, and he will be brought before Pilate soon. They're making those arrangements. And so this is this time, this is this scene, critical scene in history, the trial phases. It's interesting that parallel to what's happening to Jesus here is the account of Peter and his denials. That's just not something that kind of drops in there. Oh, by the way, Peter was doing this. There's no mention of the other apostles or disciples other than one who's mentioned here, who we will see is John. But this is put together, and there's a parallel that's going on, or a juxtaposition that's happening between Jesus' trial and Peter. Peter really is put to the test. It's as if two people are on trial here. In separate trials, the first one in an actual trial, though illegal in many ways, the other in a personal trial, a personal test, the trial of his life, that Jesus said to him, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. It is happening right now. So he is being tried and sifted for what he's worth. And what shows and what comes out is the weakness, the cowardice, and he would fall or fail in this regard to stand with Christ. So one on trial, Jesus, comes away steadfast and undaunted. The other falls, caves in to weakness and sin. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, condescending, coming down, taking the form of flesh as a man from heaven. He comes to this earth in the incarnation, becomes a man so that he might serve the will of the Lord and submit himself to death, even death on a cross. That's what Philippians 2 says. But how do we get from heaven to the incarnation to the cross? Here is that plan. Here is where this is going, and here's the means by which God has chosen it to happen. And let's remind ourselves of the one who's on trial, Jesus. This is the same one who was appointed by the Father to judge all the living and the dead. Can I remind you of that in chapter 5? If you turn back there, verse 22 and 23. He told the crowds in Jerusalem, in the temple grounds, chief priests and scribes and elders, Sanhedrin, within hearing, he said these words, the Father judges no one, 5:22, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Verse 27. And he has given him, that is Christ, the Son of God, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's remind ourselves who we're talking about here, who is on trial here, who will judge all mankind. And in Acts 17, Paul speaks to the Athenians there and saying, he has appointed this one to judge by raising him from the dead. And so here's the judge of all, including Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and everyone involved. Let's remind ourselves also of this condescending Jesus. He's also the one who could command confusion at this moment. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. In an instant, in one night, God struck him and he went insane for 7 years. That's the voice and command and authority of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who could do the same at this moment. And let's remind ourselves, he is the one who could resist such a travesty of justice and resist what's happening here and prevent it from happening, as we said last week, calling down angels from heaven, legions of them, to defend him and rescue him, rightfully so. He commands authority in that way. This is the one who is now submitting himself and subjecting himself to this trial that is truly an unjust trial. Now the other is Peter. Again, just juxtaposed here with Jesus' trial here, we find Peter and the point at which he's now going to deny the Lord 3 times. He's the prototypical man. And you can even include everybody here, all mankind, in conceit, in overconfidence, in self-made power and authority and deception and sin that is clearly going on throughout this passage, even in Peter's heart, cowardly instead of just. I mean, you can look at the prototypical man in Annas, seriously proud person, opportunistic man of the world. He's the high priest's father-in-law, but he was the high priest before this high priest. It's the high priest's family, and he's the head of the family, so he's the big shot. He's the one in charge. He's the opportunistic man, ambitious, powerful, notoriously greedy. If you recall the money changers, that's his money changers. It's called the Bazaar of Annas. Facing off with his enemy here to try to destroy him. So here is the prototypical man wielding his hand and protest against the Lord. You remember Psalm 2:2? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here it is. Here it's happening. Or Psalm 1, the counsel of the wicked, the seed of the scoffers, that's what's happening here. Jesus is standing before a trial or trials of scoffers, of those who are wicked, of those who have no justice in their heart, of those who would take counsel against the Son of God. It's an astounding scene here. How does the Lord, and why does the Lord allow this? Why does God put up with this? We can look even at the officer, as we read here, the one who steps up thinking Jesus is being rude and slaps him across the face and reproves him, abuses him in that way, doing something illegal, by the way. We can see him as the first man, by the way, who lays their hands on the Son of God violently to abuse him here, and he's not going to be the only. There will be more. The Sanhedrin will do the same. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers will do the same. And everything that will go from this point all the way to the cross, to the crucifix, the crucifixion. Trying to impress his superiors, thrusting himself into a historic moment for all the wrong reasons, maybe trying to make a name for himself, maybe trying to defend the image of and the importance and the honor of the high priest, who is nothing of a man to be defended at all. There's no honor in Annas and the way things were. So here is prototypical man that should be on trial. But the man we want to look at is Peter. We see a man who at one point boasted that he would never deny the Lord. They might deny, they might turn away, but not me, is what he said. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And Jesus firmly, calmly, lovingly reminded him, Peter, this very night you're going to deny me three times. Peter was like, no, that's not true. But here he is, really falling prey or crumbling at a question in this courtyard from a young girl who is the doorkeeper, which is typical in those cultures and customs. In the large palaces, they would have a young maiden that would be the doorkeeper. Just nobody had no authority, no power, no reason to be feared or threatening to Peter, and he crumbles at her question. Amazing. Amazing how the pride comes crashing down so quickly. He attempts to blend into the crowd with the crowd who's actually there to watch the demise of the Son of God. So John has chosen this place, both of these trials and tests juxtaposed in this passage to help us ponder the foundational truths here of what he's saying, of the glory of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the justice of Christ, the purity of him being treated in justice and being treated in vileness, with the sinfulness and spiritual wickedness of man, even exemplified in Peter, his closest friend. And so we see these compared here. Jesus is laying down his life. As he said, they don't take my life, I give it. I lay it down and I take it up. And he's laying down his life as a sacrifice for those whom he loves. Peter, you can see him, he's acting in self-preserving lies and denying the one he says he loves. So it's crazy comparison here, but an incredible picture in history at that day and that night and that early morning. In the end, Peter is restored because of the forgiveness of Christ, because what Christ is actually going to do. He's going to be sacrificed on the cross this very next day on Peter's behalf. And that would secure Peter's salvation. He's not cast away from the vine like a dry branch into the fire. That would be Judas. This one is in the vine, even though he is acting in such a way that is weak and sinful and cowardly. I think we would all be there. In the end, Jesus is put to death by godless men, but to fulfill God's salvation plan. And it required an atonement death, and this is how God would do it. This was the plan that Jesus announced and said, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. He will be given over to these people. He'll be handed over to the scribes, to the chief priests, and they will put him to death. They will crucify him, but he will rise on the third day. He announced those ahead of time. So this is God's gospel that is now on display here as it's unfolding before our eyes. It takes us through the courts of these wicked men where we see two trials happening coinciding with each other, the test of Peter and the trial of Jesus. So let me walk you through the beginning of this. And there's a lot here that needs attention and needs explanation, and we'll do that over the course of a couple weeks here, about trials, about justice, Jewish law, Roman law, and our Western culture law, and what it's based off of. There's so much here that is helpful to learn as we work our way through that, and we'll get there. But I want us to just kind of walk through the initial phase of this and to see what's happening and how it glorifies Christ and it humbles us, and we give honor to Christ that he would submit to these things. First thing you want to see is the religious court. So the trial that begins are the religious trials. There's three of them, if we could put them in categories or different phases. This particular part has to do with the Jewish leadership, the rulers. And the rulers of the Jewish world are not politicians necessarily voted in offices in Washington. They're actually religious posts, the Sanhedrin, made up of chief priests and elders, rulers of the people who have a more spiritual or religious angle to that. And then the Romans allowed that leadership to be in place just to keep stability there, to keep the customs and the culture and the religion alive, though the Romans ultimately had political authority and power. They would take some power away from these religious leaders, but they would grant others, other type of power to them. And you'll see that here in these two chapters, 18 and 19, because John takes us to the religious trials here, and then comes Pilate. There comes the Roman trials. So there's three that will be the religious. There'll be three different phases in Pilate, and actually Herod is included in that as well. Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. So we'll see those things as we walk through them. So here's the religious court. The band of soldiers, their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus out in the Garden of Gethsemane, bound him, and led him to Annas. Annas is the high priest, the father-in-law, the patriarch of the family. Caiaphas is married to his daughter. Caiaphas is now high priest that year, it says. So something's going on here in this political scheme. And he's led here first. John, by the way, is the only gospel of the four that tells us that he appeared before Annas first. The others just go right to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin trials. But there is this third, or the first one, as it says here, first they led him to Annas, implying there's a second, and we can also add into that a third phase. So Annas, the official beginning. Now, if a true trial was to take place with Jesus as the defendant, the accused, whatever the crimes would be, they would bring him before a court, an official court in this case, it would be these Jewish leaders. And the first thing that would happen is bring the witnesses. Bring the witnesses of the crime or crimes. They actually are the prosecutors, the witnesses. And they would be the ones who would come and say, we saw him do this, or we heard him say that, or we observed and witnessed these things. And there would need to be not one witness, but two corroborating witnesses and not disagreeing in any way. Otherwise, it would be false testimony, not allowed in the court. That's how it should have taken place. That's not how it took place. What witnesses would be called? Well, we could start with Jesus, the witness of Jesus' works. What did he do? The witness of Jesus' words. What did he teach? The witness of the Father. In John chapter 12, speaks and tells us that the Father spoke from heaven. They heard audibly affirming him. And the Father gave or bore witness of Jesus by these works that he gave him. So the Father in heaven is witnessing or testifying as to who he is. And you can add the witness of his disciples, who, by the way, two of them are here. So you could call witnesses. And if you did call witnesses, you'd come to find out a very simple, straightforward verdict. There's no guilt of crimes. Instead, he's the Son of God. He's sinless. He's holy. He's divine. He's to be worshipped. He's to be believed and received as the Messiah. That's how the outcome should have been. If justice was the goal. If we want truth, if we want the right verdict, that's what it would lead to. I want to remind you, that's what the Gospel of John is written for. All the bear witness of testimony, all the details that you need to put Jesus on trial and come to the conclusion, as John says, I've written these things so that you might believe he's the Son of God, and then by believing you might have eternal life in his name. That's the point of the Gospel of John. Jesus on trial. And Jesus found to be who he claims to be. Now, Annas, that gives us a little bit of help as to how this is going to go. Who is this Annas? He's an older man. He was the high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the years 6 to 15, A.D. 6 to 15. That's about 10 years. But he was then removed by the governor at the time named Valerius Gratus. He is the predecessor to Pilate. And so the Romans had they exercised a certain amount of authority where they could decide who the high priests are going to be. In the Jewish world, the high priest is one who is established based upon his family, where he is, what family line he comes from, and has to come directly from Aaron's line. So there's only a certain family or tribe in that way, the tribe of Aaron, that could be high priest and serve in that role. And so it is passed down through the generations. And when a person becomes a high priest, he's high priest until his death. That's the Jewish law. That's what the Word of God says in the Old Testament. But in this case, that's not how it's operating, because the Romans are in charge. And they have political aspirations, and they want persons in these high roles and these influential roles who will bow to their authority, who will do what they need and keep things controlled reasonably and make sure the money and the taxes are coming to Rome and make sure that there's no riots and no problems. That's what they want. They have a different agenda in mind, and thus what's going on at this particular time is Annas was high priest for a time, then he's deposed for whatever reason. Next in line would be his sons. He had five sons who served as high priest during that tenure. And then Caiaphas comes in around the year 18. And so you have this line of in and out, the door just opening and shutting, and new persons coming in this particular role, which is high priest of the nation. And so Annas, you might think, oh, well, he's out of the picture. He's not high priest anymore. That's not how the Jews viewed it. The Jews didn't like the Romans' ideas. They respected the fact, okay, Caiaphas is high priest, but we really, without telling the Romans, we know Annas is the high priest. He's our guy. So the Jews viewed him as the legitimate high priest. And so you see him exercising this power at this point. He gets a crack at Jesus first. He technically, if you want to tie it together, is the one who sent the band of soldiers and officers to follow Judas. He's the one calling those shots, not anybody else. Caiaphas, I'm sure, but Caiaphas is the son-in-law. Caiaphas does what I tell him. is the idea. So here's this man. He's ambitious. He's a Sadducee. He's greedy. He's wealthy off the office of priest. He's in control of the temple proceedings. He wants to make sure there aren't any riots, there aren't any problems, as long as our status is remaining the same, the money keeps flowing, the power is still in our control, then everything's fine. The Romans are good with me. That's his duty. That's his charge. He's driven by selfish ambition. That's Annas. And at this point, he's still in the picture exercising that control with all of his family really supporting in this. So the chief priests, the high priests, all of them are kind of tied together, family relations. Caiaphas, he says here, John says in verse 13, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It says that year, it doesn't mean only one year. He was actually high priest for many years. But that particular year, AD 30, is the year Caiaphas is serving. And he'd been serving a long time, the longest tenure of all of the family. But here's this Caiaphas son-in-law. And so it's a family affair. These trials, in a way, were such a family affair because there was a family offense to be taken against Jesus. Remember, Jesus went into the bazaar of Annas, we call it, the money changers and all the stuff going on, all the mayhem that's happening within the temple grounds. That was Annas's charge. That was the high priest family's place. They're in control of that. They're getting money out of that. And Jesus comes in with the bullwhip and clears it out twice. So it's a little bit of a family affair and what they're doing here. And considering the character of these high priest individuals, you should not expect justice, fair treatment, honesty, Jewish jurisprudence at all to be followed. So this is where we're heading into. So first, they led him to Annas. This is the trials that begin here. Now, this is not technically a court trial that happens at this first stage. This is what we probably call a preliminary hearing. But they go here first, and he's going to question him, and he's going to try to find guilt as best he can or self-incrimination. Now, I'll explain it next week, but what a Jewish trial should be is not being practiced here. This is an illegitimate, illegal activity. Fully intent on convicting him of heresy and blasphemy and then denouncing him to the Romans to have him executed, all within literally 12 hours. That should not happen in a Jewish law and a Jewish court. It's actually by the rabbis for some years, they laid out how it all should happen. And for them to bring Jesus here with the intention to convict him and put him to death would be absolutely 180 opposite to what they actually should be trying to do in the trial. But I'll leave that for next week to explain that. This is a kangaroo court, we call it. Kangaroo court is basically this, an informal pejorative term for a court that ignores recognized standards of law or justice. It's typically convened ad hoc. And a kangaroo court may ignore due process and come to a predetermined conclusion. And the term is also used for a court held by legitimate judicial authority, but which intentionally or structurally disregards the court's legal or ethical obligations. Kangaroo court. We're familiar with those. The Nazi Party practiced those. They're doing them in Iran right now. And all over the world, this is how you get things done. This is how you eliminate your political opponents, your dissidents, and silence those who complain from your rule. This is what you do, and this is what they're doing right here. Now let me take you second part of this, is that quote here, or statement in verse 14, where John says, and this is John, as he does this once in a while, he drops in his comment to explain to his readers, because he's writing late in the first century and they may not be familiar with Jewish activity or persons or what's going on and all that happened in Israel. So he's writing to a broader Gentile world. So he explains this. It was Caiaphas, the son-in-law, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So what you have as they're entering into these trials is a prejudged condition. They've already determined the outcome. They just need to figure out how to get there without causing a riot. Caiaphas made an unconscious prophecy. Turn back to chapter 11. John quoted that for us. Chapter 11, verse 49. They're trying to figure out what to do with this Jesus. I mean, he just rose Lazarus from the dead. That's terrible. How are we going to take care of this? We can't let this keep going on. That's verse 48. Everyone will believe in him. Interesting. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the motive. There's the family, Annas and Caiaphas and the others. They're all about that, not about truth. But then here's this statement, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So we need to kill him so that the Romans don't take the nation and take everything and everything perishes. That was his objective. But verse 51, he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Okay, this is what John is quoting and reminding us of. Saying, by the way, as we're entering into this trial, and Annas here, and then comes Caiaphas with his next in verse 24, they've already determined what's the outcome. They're going to kill Jesus. They're into murdering Jesus, but they need to do a show trial. They need to make it look like it's legal. So that's the objective. Who's this Caiaphas? High priest. Had been for nearly 13 years up to that point. And comment that reflects the volatility of leadership under the Romans, by the way, and how volatile it was. There were five sons of Annas who had gone in and out and in and out of high priest duties. And now you have Caiaphas who's been there a long time. What does that tell you about Caiaphas? Probably not good character. That he's holding the guard and he's cooperating with the Romans. So 18 to 36 was his tenure. AD 30 is the time frame that we're seeing John 18 happening. Longest tenure. He had a particular personality that enabled him to hold the seat, obviously. Opportunistic, cunning, and you see him basically making statements like that in chapter 11. He doesn't care about morals. He cares about power. That's his objective. He's not presented in the Bible as a good character guy at all, as we'll see in our examinations of these trials. You'd not expect much from him as a judge. He's idealistic, looking to see, you know, if justice is done. Not at all. That's not his commitment. Instead, he appears as a cynical politician. He's not a spiritually gifted man. Thus, Annas kind of takes a lot of control, it seems, his father-in-law, and he just serves as this high priest figurehead up on the stage. So the quote was not intended by Caiaphas to be a prophecy. His intention was to kill Jesus. Simple. But you know how God is. It's like this is the Pope making a statement here, and God just used that as a prophetic statement about what he's going to do with the Son of God. His intention was to do away with Jesus because he posed a threat to their leadership in Jerusalem, but God parodied the statement, directed this statement for us to understand that, well, Jesus is going to die, but he's going to die not in vain, not as a result of some political upheaval and some political opponent getting the upper hand, not at all, but God is going to use that for salvific purposes. I'm reminded of so many passages of Scripture. Jesus dying for the people, indeed, he did. Not in the way Caiaphas meant, but in the way God meant, to be a sacrifice for the people's salvation. And how do you get a perfect, sinless, guiltless person tried and convicted and then put to death in the same day, pretty much, ignoring all law, ignoring all justice? How do you get that? Well, you got to have a very evil judge. That's how you get there. And so here we have him. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. We praise God that he's preached. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Great words, fitting for this scene right here. It's a prejudged condition that I'm saying. John's revealing to us this trial really is going to be a show trial, just veneer of justice. Jesus already is prejudged. He's already convicted in the hearts of these rulers. And we'll see Caiaphas' action later that will show that intent. Now let me take you thirdly. It comes back to the other trial. Peter, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's interesting that in the garden they all scattered, they all left, but somewhere in there, Peter and John is the other disciple, I'll explain that to you in a second here, they gain their composure, and they kind of came back. I mean, they're closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're the closest ones to Jesus, and they want to be as friends close by. They want to see the outcome. They just can't, in their mind or in their hearts at that point, totally abandon him. They want to see what's going to happen. So here's the friends close by. Parallel to what's happening. Simon Peter fled the garden, but here he is following Jesus. It's not hard to follow Jesus. Like I said, there's literally 200, 300 or so soldiers with torches and lanterns and swords kind of escorting this one man, Jesus, to Annas' courtyard, Annas' residence. It's not hard to see where Jesus is at that night. So he kind of finds his way to follow. And it says, it comes into the court of the high priest. And this disciple, another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into that court. So this is John. John has access. Peter does not. Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, seeing this, was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So he invites or brings Peter in, and this is kind of incognito. They don't know so much, but it's interesting that they knew who John was. He's known in the high priest's family. Most likely it is John. Some have suggested, well, it's not John. It's just another disciple. It might have been Joseph of Arimathea, but he hadn't come out yet as a disciple. Nicodemus, maybe it was the owner of the upper room, maybe the owner of the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a few ideas thrown around there, and there really isn't any way to answer this conclusively, but I think the best way is to look ahead in chapter 20. These words here, another disciple, this disciple, it's like, who is this person? Why isn't he naming him? Chapter 20, verse 2, the resurrection of Christ, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Unnamed? Well, who's that unnamed guy who ran to the tomb? It's John. And then at the end of the book, the last two verses of Gospel of John, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that we written. So he just doesn't name himself, but it is the same person who's the author of this book. And history tells us with no question, John is this one. So here's John. Somehow he knows the high priest. We don't know what that relationship is. Some have suggested it has something to do with his fishing business and supplying fresh fish to the house of Caiaphas and Annas. It's a possibility. I don't know. It's hard to tell. But here they are. They're close by. They're right there, and the point is they're eyewitnesses to what's happening. They're able to see. They have access now to the courtyard, to see and hear what goes on in the trial. Now, Peter shows a little bit of bravery, or you might call it risk. It shows a little love and devotion. So there's that going on in his heart. He can't pull himself away entirely and abandon Jesus. He's got to be there, and yet at the same time, you see him in the cowardly denial as a simple slave girl asks him, you're not one of those disciples, are you? Not that there's any threat to that, but here he is, close by. Which takes you to that, our fourth point, the first denial. Jesus said he would deny me three times. Here's the first one. As he's entering in, verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, the question's interesting. It's in the Greek language, it's implied a negative answer. You're not one of them. Surely you're not. But she's curious. Maybe because she knows John is, because the family knows John. And maybe, okay, are you? I don't know. There's no threat, by the way, to the question. And he outright says, "I am not. I am not." First denial. Interesting thing in the question itself. Nothing here is threatening. And yet, Peter is quickly denying. Quickly. It's clear that fear is overtaking him at this point. And I want to remind you of Peter's heart here. Back up with me to chapter 13, verse 36. This was earlier that evening. Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" As Jesus is announcing he's going to be taken away. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I'm sure he intends fully in his heart that he's all in. "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So here's Peter. Maybe we could say a little bit of pride, a little bit of self-confidence and conceit. And he makes these statements, and here he is before a servant girl denying the Lord. Number one. It's also noted in Matthew 26, in the prayer, the time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, coming back and finding Peter and the rest of the disciples asleep. He says, "Why can you not stay awake? Pray. Flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Obviously, it is apparent that Peter was not even praying, not preparing himself, a little confident. And here he is, denying the Lord. I want to make a simple note here from verse 18 and move on. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming themselves. You could picture this. It was cold outside. It was dark. And here's a charcoal fire. And so you kind of draw close to the fire. But when you draw close to the fire, the light will illuminate your face. You might be recognized. Those types of things are starting to come into play. So Peter's kind of taking a risk here. He wants to blend in. He's in the crowd here. He just wants to be there like normal, like everybody else. And so he's in denial mode and just kind of staying there. So one foot in, one foot out. We don't know what's happening in his heart, but it is definitely conflicted. Just an interesting note as well. There's two places in the Gospel of John where a charcoal fire is mentioned. Here, at his denials, and at the end of the book, where Jesus had a charcoal fire calling Peter, who went back to fishing, to come in and to eat. And the haul of fish, reminding them, "Remember when I multiplied the fish in your nets before? I did it again." And then he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Remember that? Three denials, and now questioning three times, charcoal fire. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. It's an interesting correlation, maybe a lesson for Peter to remind it that he's dependent on the Lord. His own strength, his own pride, his own self-confidence will fail him. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So man on trial, take heed. Take heed. Don't think so highly of yourself. Now let me give you fifthly here. The preliminary examination, or we call this preliminary hearing. You might even picture this today if a criminal is arrested, the officers in charge of the case would take a criminal into, you know, we've seen these videos and the crime TV shows, and they set him in this room, and they interrogate him, they question him, and they're going through, trying to figure things out, see what he'll say. Which, by the way, before they do that, they read him his Miranda rights, right? You don't have to say anything. And by the way, you have a right to a lawyer. You have a right to a fair trial. All these things, Fifth Amendment, Sixth Amendment, all stated, should be laid out there. And then they question them. This might be kind of that questioning, except there's no Miranda rights being spoken to Jesus. They want him to incriminate himself. They're trying. And so verse 19, the high priest. Now this is Annas. This is not Caiaphas. You might think, well, it should be Caiaphas. Well, that would make it very confusing, because at the end of this, in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. So we're not talking about Caiaphas the high priest, but Annas the high priest, the father-in-law, who basically they're all high priests, and he's the big shot. So Annas then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So he brings the questions, the interrogation to Jesus about his disciples, probably who they are, how many of them, what is their role, kind of get them arrested probably, or get them in trouble, and Jesus is going to protect them and not say anything regarding that. Again, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, protects and preserves the sheep from them. And the question also about his teaching. This is where Jesus jumps on this. So here's this examination. As Peter's being put to the test, Jesus at the same time is now being put to the test. And this action here, this inquiry, is now going to see what Jesus says, if he could say, does say anything at all. So here's Annas. And by the way, what he's doing here is not following Jewish law. It might kind of fit within our Western jurisprudence, where you can do an examination of the accused or a suspect to see what did you see, and kind of gathering evidence and gathering information for this particular crime that took place, because they're trying to find who's at fault. That might fit within that world, but we're not talking about a Western jurisprudence here. We're talking about Jewish law. Jewish law is extremely heavy on protecting the rights of the defendant, heavily, so much so that these judges here are not prosecuting attorneys. They should not play that role. Instead, what they're doing is, we are going to presume he's innocent until, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he is guilty. And in the Jewish law, beyond a shadow of a doubt involves two witnesses that corroborate, not one. Or not, let's figure out what he says. So the question should not even be asked from the beginning. They're starting off on the wrong foot if we're looking for a proper trial, but there's nothing proper about this at all. So here's this informal, if you want to see it, inquiry, where specific rules of the court and procedure would not apply, maybe, in Annas' ideas. And so he asks, and Jesus responds, "Tell me about your disciples and your teaching." Questioning, we don't know what specifically he said, but here's Jesus' answer. "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, you might think that's a little impertinent of him, but it's not. What Jesus actually is telling Annas is, I know the law. I know the rules, how things operate here, and you're not operating by those rules. You need to submit yourself to finding a witness. See, the first person that should be asked are the witnesses. You bring the witnesses, and you find out what they have to say about whatever crime you think I've committed. So obviously, he's looking for incrimination, self-incrimination, and Jesus turns this around and says, bring the witnesses. Bring your witnesses. There's plenty of them to draw from. I've been in this temple grounds teaching four different occasions, four different feasts. I've taught in synagogues. I've taught in the streets. There's plenty of people you can get witnesses about what I taught. And about our disciples, well, that's another story. He's not even going to answer that. So here's his answer to this examination. Bring the witnesses. It's the high duty, by the way, the high priest's duty to produce the witnesses, not to make Jesus incriminate himself. He's supposed to, in correct legal form, bring forward a number of witnesses who saw and heard what he taught and what he did. That's supposed to be how it operates. So he doesn't answer the questions here the way the high priest would hope. He turns it around on him and says, "Why are you asking me? Why are you asking me? You follow proper law procedures." See, if justice and fairness was ruling this procedure, it would have been over quickly. Case dismissed, if they're interested in justice. We would note the boldness in Jesus' reply. Indeed, his courage, unflinching tone. He's not being rude. He's just turning it around and saying, "Let's stand by what's right and just. Bring the witnesses. Bring your witnesses. Let's hear them." Which takes us sixthly, last point. The problem is degraded justice. As we could see with this response, verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness." Again, emphasis, you bear witness about the wrong. "But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, because he was getting nowhere. He couldn't get him to incriminate himself. So here's another action that would be illegal: abusing the suspect, striking the suspect, torturing, I'm going to put it that way, while accusing Jesus of disrespect. That is a joke. Disrespect. What respect is being honored here in the high priest? Nothing. It's very interesting in history. This is pretty typical. When certain persons, righteous persons, godly persons are put on trial, and they're put on trial by wicked judges, there are certain actions that are taken, and I'm reminded of a resemblance to the treatment of Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Rogers, and other English martyrs at their examinations by Catholic bishops, where they did these very things here. They were not interested in what's right and true and just. They were interested in silencing and putting these men to death. So again, Jesus appeals to his enemies. "You accusers, bear witness. I'm not the one to speak here. You bear witness." 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm reminded of these words of Peter as he is observing and hearing this. He remembers this. He speaks to the Christian church about Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." That's his interpretation of what's happening here. This is what Jesus is after. Sin plays a significant role in the atonement message of Christ. The sinless one would be treated unjustly. He doesn't deserve this, but he submits to it because the justice was due us, and he received it on our behalf. This is what's happening. Say it up front. There's no justice being sought in this scene. All fairness and justice has degraded to this point of abusive power, abusive justice, except another court's in play, the sovereign court of heaven. And what's happening here is right in line with God's intentions, where true justice would be meted out, where true penalties would be laid out, and a victim would be laid on the cross or on the altar, if you want to put it that way, and would be put to death on behalf of the sins of the people. This is the court of God. This is how he is doing his salvation for us. So, in conclusion, basic purpose is showing the conditions of these trials and results, really to reveal the innocence of Jesus and the control of Christ, the undaunted commitment to drink the cup. At any point, someone could have stepped up and upholding justice, which, by the way, Peter and John could have stepped up. "I'll be the witness. I will bear witness of what's going on," and they're silent. at any point could have saved him, but there is no determination to save him. There's a predestined purpose that he should be tried and convicted. That's God's plan. Christ, without sin, taking our place so that our sin might be borne by him and his righteousness might be given to us. These details and these features in the story that reveals the guiltless Savior being sentenced to death unjustly in the human court, but bearing the justice of God on our behalf. Let me read these words from Peter as he testifies. Acts 2, preaching to Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear the words, these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the testimony of Peter. Again, Peter, again in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at this as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. So we have the purposes of God and what he's doing in giving his son over. In the end, Jesus gives us, in this gospel, our salvation. This is our rescue from our judgment. Because a judgment day is coming for all of us. It's a sign for every man to stand before the judge at some point. Those who are in Christ, faith in Christ, we escape that justice. We escape that judgment day because he went through the trial to the cross in the court of God and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And John, in his gospel, is writing to us as the eyewitness of this. Everything is borne witness to this truth, and those who believe will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you're doing here as we walk through these scenes in the courtyard of your enemies, those who took counsel against you. Lord, we are thankful that you submitted to these things on our behalf. For those who would entrust their soul to you, because we do not want to face the judgment of God. We do not want to face hell. We want your forgiveness. We want your atonement, your redemption, to rescue us. And Lord, you did that for us. Out of love for us, out of grace and mercy, and all this to the praise of your glory. And we are thankful, Lord. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's